It is no missing moment upon us, and I know that you've endured much in the book of Isaiah, and much of it's been hard, much of it's been troubling, much of it's been very personal. Some of it's had impact upon how your family exists, upon how your church conducts herself. It's spoken about our civil governments. It's spoken about the danger of those who avoid God and deny God. And there's been strong warnings throughout. And it's not that we're apart from them, because everything that we see in the next three chapters, where they stand as glorious and sweet and a promise of a new home, a promise of heaven, they stand in contrast to the temporal. They stand in contrast to the existence that we know, that we're familiar with, that we live in, that we touch, that we see, that we smell, that we experience. There is a promise of an altogether new place. And that is a place fit for those whom the glory of God has overcome. And that's really the latter parts of the 59th chapter was somewhat of a transition of thinking toward this, of the expanse of the gospel, the movement of where the promise of the movement of the gospel from generation to generation to generation, and the promise that the word of God will not be thwarted. The word of God will endure both now and forever, from Isaiah's day, meaning even into our day and to every day that the Lord would allow to come about. So then we come to the 60th chapter. And it is, most in the scholarly world would identify this as a song of triumph. This would be similar to the songs that we would read of Moses, the songs that we would hear. And you've known this along the way. Isaiah is very musical, very poetic. Most of Isaiah is framed in either the prose of poetry or in the form of song, intended to either be sung, even many would argue was likely sung while the people were in exile, and those were among the things that kept their hope in God, as they were in where everything was different than what they had remembered in the previous generation. So the 60th chapter, you could imagine, if you could imagine for a moment, you've been robbed of everything you love. You've been taken away from your home. Your home's been burned. Your goods have been pillaged. Your valuables have been exchanged to another government. You're walking off into an unknown land, and you're going to serve as a slave for, if you're paying close attention to Isaiah and his teachings, you know it's only for 70 years. But at the moment, it appears we're never going home. So you're in that kind of a situation. And then someone like a grandpa, someone like an uncle, someone like an aunt or a mom begins to sing. What does she begin to sing? Listen. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Now, I'm going to keep reading, but keep this in mind. Right now, you're walking toward captivity. And now among the people, they're now singing of the promise of restoration. And your sons will be brought back, and your daughters will be carried in your arms. Verse 5, then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you, and the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense, and will bear good news and praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar, and they will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you, and they will go up with acceptance to my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first, to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, in the name of the Lord your God, or for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I have had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, and the juniper and the box tree and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make my place, the place of my feet, glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings, and you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators, and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Verse 19, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branches of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. This is the news of glory, the news of heaven, the promise of redemption. God, we come today. Or likely with little thought in the days past of our hope of glory. God, what a great promise, what a great reminder. Well, Lord, help us fix our temporal eyes upon the eternal glory. There where you dwell. No need for these temporal dwellings. No need for the counting of days in eternity like we do in the temporal. No more crossing off days on a calendar of certain gloom or uncertain reprieve. But here, God, consistent, ongoing, eternal peace and glory because of you and in you, that we would hope, even in this temporal day, to fix our hope upon you, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The song in its totality is broken up. Depending upon your translation, you may not be as easily seeing the stanzas of the five verses, the five stanzas of the song. It may look in your translation to be more like four stanzas at best, perhaps three. But there are actually five stanzas of the song. Let me give you the breakdown of them. Certainly we can appreciate the paragraph breaks that do exist in many of our modern translations, but as you've learned along the ways, we can't always assume that the paragraph break is the most natural place for the transition from A to B to C to D to E to F. A, B, C, D, E. Oh, I went one too far. There's five stanzas, not six. So in this five stanza song, stanza one runs verses 1 through 4. And that will really be the focus of this morning. We'll really just get the introduction, the first stanza of the song under our belt. And then we'll certainly spend, as the Lord would allow us, extended time examining the remainder of the song. But just so you can kind of have a general breakdown here, stanza one is verses 1 through 4. Stanza 2 would be verses 5 through 9. The third stanza will run verses 10 through 14. The fourth stanza will run from verses 15 through 18. And then the final stanza is verses 19 through 22. Those five stanzas will... you'll see the transitions as we move along through the song. And it will be of great benefit, I think, to really spend an intentional amount of time examining. I mean, this is what we've been hoping for, right? Good news. The promise of glory, the promise of heaven, the promise of God, the promise of restoration. What does it look like? What does it feel like? What is the experience of it? Well, there's two things that I think we need to interpret the text in. First, we don't want to miss the way that prophecy generally works is that there is the current experience, that is the context. There is the promise, and certainly we already know, Isaiah has already promised that 70 years into the exile, the people will come home, and they will rebuild their homes. They will rebuild their walls. They will rebuild their temple. And even here in the song itself, it gives reminders of those previous promises that this will happen by the nations of the world assisting and the doing. And we'll see that as we look at the various stanzas of the song as we come along. We'll attach that to the previous prophecies. We'll see how they're fitting specifically in the context of Israel. And then without falling into a replacement theology mindset, we also need to see that really Isaiah 60 is much more than the promise of being restored back to a temporal city, but really it's the promise of the eternal city. And we've already seen that pattern in Isaiah, the language of Zion. It contextually fits upon specifically the city of Jerusalem, and then more specifically the mount where the temple sits, Mount Zion. The place where they would offer their worship of God, their sacrifices, their offerings unto the Lord. And so that's in the temporal world, when we read Zion, that's what it's attached to. Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem, where the temple exists and where the incense is burnt, the offerings are given, worship of God is established. And it's in an established place of the city where everyone in the city knows where the temple is. So you would be no mistaking where you need to go when you want to go to Zion. You go to the mountain. And then we see the spiritual application of this comes along and it swoops up the church era. And inside the church era, verse 1 really helps us see that this promise is, the prophecy of this is as much about your era, our era in which we are living in, and the promise to us as well. That we too will live in a city that no one can plunder. So the promise to the church is existent here. And we've seen this. Isaiah has already established the groundwork for us that Zion is properly attached to the promise of heaven. So Zion works both the contextually to the physical temporal city of Jerusalem, the place where the mount of where the temple exists, and then it also means for us in this era as we read this, the promise of heaven. Zion, while you'll read and sing and many times when songs are about Zion, they are not about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not your home, church. Heaven is your home. There is, and many, even some of you have traveled to Jerusalem, and I hear this many times from people who travel there. It makes reading the Bible, it gives it a color, and it gives it a freshness to the reader and what they're reading and what they're seeing. But let's not become infatuated with a temporal place. Rather, here, church, let's be infatuated with an eternal place that neither man can destroy, nor fire from a neighboring state can destroy, or moth hanging up in your closet could destroy. Nothing can destroy this eternal dwelling, this eternal abode, this eternal home that is promised to us. And we see in stanza one instructions to the church, really. Now they will be contextually fit upon the people of Israel whenever they're in captivity and the news comes to them, hey, it's time to go home and rebuild our city. They will have to arise and they will have to go forth. But this should not be misunderstood for us. This is most intended for the reader to understand the spiritual activity of the people of God. Not the geopolitical nation of Israel, but the people of God that the New Testament would speak of and address. So this is among the prophecy text that will point us to heaven while also speaking of the multiple examples of this and even seeing of the temporal outcoming of this. So the easiest, obvious is the return from Babylon. And then the one that we need to be more intentional about is the era of the church, which really is primarily of the eternal glory given to all of God's people. Both those who lived in faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, those of the old who lived in faith, the same faith that you're saved by, their faith was in a Redeemer that would come, your faith is in a Redeemer that did come. Fixed upon a moment in time, and fixed primarily there upon the figure, God Himself, the Son, the second person of that triune eternal God that comes and saves all of humanity. So we can make this application. The New Testament is what gives us permission to make this application. We're not doing this in a vacuum to suit our own fancy or to make us feel good about the hard days that we would face in a temporal world. It's the Apostle Paul who first makes it as clear as anyone that the congregation of Israel is the church, the congregation of God. So it's Matthew Henry in his well-read and very helpful commentary that often reminds the reader that when we read, especially in Isaiah, when we read of Israel, we should be reading that as the church. So the application to these, to the church, we're not hijacking the Jewish tradition, we're making the application biblically that this fits for the church. So there will be the promise here in the instruction, I should say, of verse 1, is that the church will arise. So let's be certain of this. Just as it is fitting for a nation that is in captivity, they've been taken from their homeland, and the news comes to them to arise and now shine. The instructions here are in this manner, that as you go back to your homeland, you will be like a light. And all the nations will know that something miraculous is happening. The people who were plundered by the Babylonians are now being sent home by the Persians to go home and build their own cities again. You will go, and as you go, make sure you go forth shining as people of God. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. This is what we've learned along the way of why Isaiah the preacher speaks of so much New Testament language and that imputed righteousness. Israel will not go home out of Babylon back to their home city of Jerusalem and rebuild their capital city. They will not go there on their own merit. They will not go there on their own possessions. They will not go there with their own wealth. They have nothing. And so it will take a light that is not in them to overcome them. It will take a righteousness that they do not possess in order to go back and shine with righteousness. This is the New Testament word that the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome so frequently uses, this terminology of imputed righteousness. The people don't possess a righteousness of their own, and so they need a righteousness that is outside of them. And the only righteousness of any source at any place is the righteousness of the Almighty God. And so God imputes His righteousness upon a people, and so the light that they are shining is not their light, it's the imputed righteousness that God has given to them. And so they go home in the righteousness of the Almighty God. So the nations will observe this, and we see that kind of language throughout, especially in stanza 2 that we'll look more closely at, Lord willing, next week. So there is that news in the first verse: arise, shine, for your light has come, your salvation has come, your Redeemer has come. You now have righteousness, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. It's overtaken you. Verse 2, for behold, darkness will cover the earth, and the deep darkness of peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. More language of the imputed righteousness of God, and even a subtleness of the imputed darkness, the imputed sin that God removes off of you and puts upon His own Son in order to sufficiently save you, redeem you, fit you for heaven. Now, can you imagine, again, here you are, you've been reminded of what the prophet Isaiah said, and you're singing the promises of redemption and salvation. Perhaps as you're going into captivity, certainly while in captivity, and then the song gets a new birth whenever you get news you're going home. And so from this, then, you're now all of a sudden being instructed by the doctrine of your history, the teachings of your history. You remember, don't you? The people of God, Abraham's seed, had gone to Egypt because of a massive famine that had overcome the land, the whole world. So they traveled to Egypt seeking some food. And you remember there, the setup of that story. The brothers sold their brother into... Well, first of all, they beat him up, took his clothes off, and threw him in a well. And that's what brothers do, right? Now, anyone who has a brother in here, that's not the right way to treat a brother. But in the providential hand, what man intended for evil, God intended for good. And in that global famine, God's people found refuge in Egypt. They went to Egypt, they brought their father with them. Before long, the pharaohs of Egypt forgot about the relationship with Joseph. And then they begin looking around them and they think, you know what, these people that really aren't of us, it's time for us to use them for our benefit. And so they enslaved them. So now generations have gone by. And no one remembers what it was like to be in freedom. But they've had the promise of a Redeemer. So a type, an image of a Redeemer is promised to them, and Moses shows up. And he begins to appeal to Pharaoh to let God's people go. Let my people... You know, God gave favor to Moses and gave Moses favor in the nation of Egypt. And he rose to high and influential places. He's cast out of the nation because he murders a man. Fear overtakes him and he runs to refuge. And there... Abraham or Moses for the first time comes face to face with God Almighty. And God tells him, you go and deliver my people. You know the great story. Moses, of course, argues with God like any person does for some reason. He says, I can't do that. You know, I'm a stutterer. I'm a shepherd. I'm wanted for murder. I can't go there. God says, no, you will go, and I'll even send Aaron here along the way, and Aaron will be your spokesperson. And so Aaron begins to, Moses, in the dialogue, Moses does the majority of the speaking. It's just like Moses argues, I can't, and then Moses goes and does, because God instructed him and empowered him to do it. Pharaoh's heart, God hardens his heart along the way, and it makes it harder and harder and harder and harder. Matter of fact, why don't you just go with me to the book of Exodus, and let's see just how hard it got. And I'm going to somewhat run off of memory because I don't see that I wrote the reference point down, but I think it's Exodus 22-ish. No, that's too far. Well, somebody help me real quick. Where are the plagues listed out for us? Is it 21? 12. There's my dyslexic at work. It's somewhere in the 20s, but no, it's in the teens. Okay, yep, here we go. Let's move backwards into the 10th chapter, into the 21st verse. Now, this is going to be important for us when we understand what's being said in verse 2 of Isaiah 60. This is Exodus chapter 10, verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. So Pharaoh called Moses and he said, go, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, and we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, We ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. This will be important for us in a moment because we're going to look at Romans chapter 1 as well. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware. Do not see my face again. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." Now, bring that plague of darkness with you into the song of triumph in Isaiah 60. Look at that second verse again and hear it as a people who have this miracle in your history. Your ancestors have been telling you, and they've recorded it, and they've been passing it on orally to you as little boys and girls, of how God brought a darkness upon the world for 3 days, upon Egypt for 3 days. And in that unprecedented season of darkness, now this is a miracle, okay? We're not talking about a random aligning of planets that block out the sun. I mean, you experienced a full eclipse a couple of years ago. It was a peculiar, hazy, strange, maybe a lot like having smoke in the air. It's not as bright as it normally is, but it's not pitch dark. You've perhaps traveled to the ice caves to the north of here, and you know when you get into the belly of the cave, it's a dark, dark. It should be understood by the reader that the darkness of what happened in Exodus chapter 10 was that kind of dark. We're not reading figurative language in Exodus chapter 10. We're reading literal language. For 3 days, a thick darkness lay on the land of Egypt, except in the homes of God's people, there was light. Behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! The light of God rests upon His church today. Now, we're not experiencing a physical darkness, but don't you know the spiritual darkness of our day is getting darker and darker and darker and darker. It is at the spot now where we can't even recognize our own nation, our own state, our own neighbors, our own kinsmen. What a strangeness of a day that we live in. So behold, darkness will cover you. Now, this is a setup for you to not be discouraged. This is not gloomy language for you. It is for those who are in darkness. But it is not for you who have light. Because the promise is when darkness, the sin, the darkness of sin, the wickedness of the wicked overcomes the nations, God has been gracious to give light to His people. And that would be you who've called upon the name of the Lord. You know that you have no righteousness of your own. You have no light to shine on your own. And so you live as one with an imputed righteousness, with an imputed light in you that has overcome the darkness of the peoples. For His glory will appear upon you. This ought to cause the church greater joy than a Sunday afternoon potluck meal, which will happen in just a few moments. Nothing will bring greater joy to God's people than to know when you live in a dark world, God has not left you without light to see. As a result of the darkness, verse 4, and as a result of the light, the deposited light, the deposited righteousness, like that of what God did to his people in Egypt, like that of what he's doing in our day, nations will come to your light. They will not come to your entertainment. They may for a while, but when they get there, they'll find that your entertainment is as dark as theirs. It benefited them nothing. What they will do is they will come to your light. And what is your light but the righteousness of God that he's deposited in you to be a light to the nations? The nations will come to your light and kings to your brightness of your rising. And that's because you have done what? Look again at verse 1. It's not because you've clustered, you've locked yourself up in some cave somewhere in fear of being overcome by the world. It's because you got up and the light that God gave you, you went into the darkness. And everywhere that the light of God goes, there will be two responses from the people. They will either hate you because you've exposed their sin and they can no longer do what they want to do in their sin, or they will praise and bless the living God because they now see who they are in light of who God is. The nations will come to your light and the kings, the brightness of your rising, because you're active, because you're going, because as the Apostle Paul in that application of Isaiah 59 and the armor of God, the Apostle Paul makes mention of those gospel shoes. One of my favorite images of all that we have, because of people strapped on their gospel shoes. They got up and they went. They arose, and as they went, they bear light of the righteousness of God. So the final line of that first stanza is, lift up your eyes round about and see. Now notice, you cannot see if you do not have light. That is not just a simple word, look and see. This is critically important. You don't see if you don't have light. Lift up your eyes round about you and see. That means there's light present. That means darkness has not overcome the light. Scripture tells us it cannot overcome the light. Rather, light overcomes darkness. They all gather together and they come to you. Your sons will come from afar and your daughters will be carried in your arms. This is the language of verse 21 of verse 9 of chapter 59. And look at it again with me. As for me, this is my covenant. This is God. As for me, my covenant with them, the church, the congregation of God, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring. This is the news of your sons coming from afar and your daughters being carried in your arms. This is all the sound of glory in heaven. We're going home! Hey, sons who have gone far, come on, let's go home. Hey, let's pick up our daughters and let's go home. But the church doesn't know where her home is today. She thinks her home is in the darkness. She thinks her home is in this temporal world. No, church, do not let the world distract you. Your home is glory. Your home is in the presence of the Almighty God. Now rise up and let's go home. We'll have to travel. We'll have to traverse temporal wicked days. But the good news is we won't be going in darkness. We'll have light. This is Psalm 119, my word will what? It will be a light to your path. It will be a lamp unto your feet. Any born-again believer that thinks he does not need this word to survive this day has been overcome. You need this word. And you don't just need it on a shelf or in the back seat of your car. You need this word with the lamp. As the Puritans of old would call it, you traverse through the day with the lamp of Scripture on. You know the difference of having a lamp on or off. Turn this lamp on today, church. Your home is not here. While you're here, work as to glorify your Father. But know that in this place of captivity, of exile, this is not your home. Now do as Jeremiah says, plant gardens in your homes here. Have children, get your children married off and let your children have children and their children have children. And in doing so, teach them about the light. So in this temporal world, let me encourage you to rise today, church, and shine, for your light has come. You have a deposited righteousness upon you. Now go into the dark world. Look at Romans chapter 1 with me. I think this will be a fitting notice about the world that you live in. You're likely really familiar with the first chapter of Romans. Begin letting your eyes land on verse 18, and listen to this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Now let me just stop there for a minute and let's just observe this. This is intended that you understand that which is evident is because there is light. If there is no light and you're in the belly of the cave, it is not evident to you that there is a wall here, a cliff there, that there is a river there. You don't know anything. It's not evident to you. God has made these things evident to you. So you have a general revelation of God. You have a general light that God has given, that you would know there is a God. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen. Again, that's just not a convenient word to lay in the verse. It's meant to imply it's evident. It's seen. There's light that exposes it. This is so that they are without excuse. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart, notice this, was darkened. Professing to be wise, they prove themselves fools. They become fools. And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of a form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity. So God's, you see this transition that's happening. They're in a world that bears evidence of the glory of God, the general revelation of God. They hate God so much that they want to dim the brightness. They want to go ahead and do what they want to do. And so they begin to exchange the glory of the incorruptible God with that of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So therefore, God let them. Remember what God did to Pharaoh? I mean, he was in darkness, pitch black darkness for 3 days. He comes out of that and God hardens his heart so that he does not let his people go. And his people that he would not let go have had light for 3 days. So they in their exchange of the glory of God, they're moving toward darkness. So therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurities, and to their, this is verse 24, and their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, I mean, listen to what God did to Pharaoh, and listen to what's happening in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now keep this in mind. Prior to their hardened heart, prior to their persistence to move toward darkness, they knew this activity was wrong. They knew it was wrong without a special revelation of God. They knew this was wrong by the general revelation of creation, because there was a light that was upon it. So for this reason, God gave them over. Verse 27, and in the same, or verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind and do those things which are not proper. Verse 29, being filled with an unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give heartily approval of those who practice them. So in other words, they became darker and darker and darker. Until darkness was generally accepted among the people. This is the acceptable behavior. People do evil things. That's what people do. But God did something gloriously loving. He left a people among them who have light. He gave them a church. He gave them a light. If we're not paying close enough attention, it will seem as though God has abandoned us. But oh no, He has not abandoned you. He has commanded you to arise. The darkness has overcome, like that of what happened in Egypt. The spiritual darkness has overcome the land. Now arise, church, and let your light shine. What light would you have to shine if you're not thinking about heaven? If you're not thinking about Christ, if you're not thinking about the presence of God Himself, it will be easy to overcome by the peril of this temporal world. Will you do something with me in conclusion? Let's go to the book of Revelation into the 19th chapter. We've actually already sung songs that are taken from these sweet and glorious words recorded for us by John the Revelator on the island of Patmos. In great suffering, he writes of the glory of God. Let me encourage you to do something right now. As I'm reading chapter 19, I'm going to read the entirety of it in conclusion here. Let me encourage you to not listen to it to fit certain dispensations of end times or heaven or images, which they're all fitting for, okay? The proper placement of them in their right time and in their right position. But you know what happens many times when we read a piece of text like this? We get so overcome with the temporal world that we forget that this is a promise of heaven. And so to the church who's living in the temporal world and the light of God is upon you and in you, it's overcome you, you have this hope. Listen to how John the Revelator speaks to the same place that Isaiah speaks of in that triumphant song of Isaiah 60. After these things, just so you're following along here, I will read all the way through the 20th chapter. So just so I'm at chapter 20 and I'm still reading. You think I've lost my mind? I want to, in conclusion, read chapter 19 and 20, and then I want us to respond to God. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. For He has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her." A second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to your God, to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like a voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It is given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name on them which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron rod, and he treads the winepress in the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on the robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophets who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came out with the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds are filled with their flesh. Verse 20, chapter 20. Then I saw the angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. And he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss. And he shut it and he sealed it over him so that it would not deceive the nations, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years had completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones, and he sat on them, and the judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image. And he had not received the mark of him on the forehead or on their hand. And they came to find, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were complete. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. But when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan was released from his prison and will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They come up they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrendered the camp of the saints and beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast of the false prophet were also. And they will be tormented day and night forevermore. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Oh, I can't stop there. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, Zion. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and he will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things," so the temporal things, "have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars," in other words, those who love darkness, "their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came, and he spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain. And he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and a high wall with 12 gates. And the 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names were written on them. And there were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out in a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles its length, and width and breadth are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stone of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalandoni, and the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardis, and the seventh crystallite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysophras, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city was no need for the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. And there they will bring the glory of the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hallelujah. The tragedy of reading this kind of language is that there's a lot to be distracted in it. There's a lot to be presumed of it. And we miss altogether. It's not about its glorious presence. And it is, by any earthly measurement, better and more glorious than anything you've ever seen. But that is not the attraction of heaven. Did you notice, John noticed, as he's in the city, there is no temple. because there's no need for a temple. As God has tabernacled with his people. Oh, dear church, you're facing a lot of temporal heartaches, no doubt. Sorrow, tears, they overcome you sometimes, don't they? You look at the landscape of what's happening, and what will become of the nation? What will become of the nation for my children? My children's children. What kind of land will they grow up in? But listen, do all you can in this day, as dark as it may be, and you keep the lamp of Scripture on today, and you tell your children of a better home. There will come a day when they will recall the things you've told them about God. There will come a day when when the trumpet of God calls all people to that great judgment, they too will go singing. They will arise and they will go to their home. Not a temporal home, an eternal home. What would it look like if we raised a generation in this world that loved God so much that they woke every day ready to go home to be with God? And if God delays for His own glory, if God delays for the salvation of more, we will rejoice in that. But as each day passes by, we will hope and we will grow even more fond of heaven, more fond of God than the day before, because our eyes are fixed on glory and not on the temporal world that is dark and getting darker. But until He comes and there is no need for a sun, He has put a light in you. And He's called you to arise. Now go. Go into this dark world, as the Apostle Paul says to the church at Philippi. You go like stars in a dark world. You be a governing north star for people to know where God is and who He is. Go, church, with excitement in you. Not for your next trip, and I'm not saying you shouldn't and can't be, but go with excitement of heaven. Go with excitement today to be in the tabernacle of God. May God bless His people with joy in Him.